As I mentioned in my brief explanation about my trip to Jessup in South Georgia for the Log College down there, it is a privilege to be with those men, and I appreciate the drive, not the 4 or 5 hours aspect of it, but just the time to be alone with the Lord, to pray, to listen to good lectures or to listen to hymns or scriptures being read. And sometimes driving by yourself can be a time of sweet communion with the Lord. There's no one else. You can turn your cell phone off, or you can find dead spots in South Georgia where they can't reach you anyway. And to have sweet communion with Christ and learning to rest in who He is for us and with us. The book of Numbers, this is our second message. God prepares His people to fulfill their calling. And really, in covering chapters 1 through 10, as we're looking at D-Day. D-Day is June 6, 1944, when 2.8 million men, million Americans, were living in England as soldiers of the 4.4 million men who were in the service at that time. It's hard to believe we only have maybe 750,000 men in all the armed forces today. We had 4.4 million men in the armed services. 2.8 million of them were in England getting ready to have the great crossing of the English Channel to invade Normandy to seek to take back Europe from the megalomaniac dictator Adolf Hitler. D-Day, June 6, 1944. And what we're looking at here is the equivalent of Dwight Eisenhower, who was the five-star general in charge of all the Allied forces, who were trying to both keep quiet what we're doing and to have 2.8 million men in arms ready to accomplish the retaking of Europe from the Nazis. God's getting ready His people for D-Day. We have looked at the importance of the book of Numbers a couple of weeks ago. And we saw how this is a key book to explain why the people of God who were promised the promised land. God had promised Abraham, "I'm going to give you the land of Canaan." Now they're out of Egypt. God's rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And He says, "I'm going to give you the promised land." And why it didn't happen. And why it didn't happen for a whole generation. And why a whole generation ended up marching in the desert till they died. And their children entered the promised land. But only three adults from the original generation who were commanded to go in, who were promised that "I will give it to you. All you have to do is be faithful and obey me. Trust and obey, and we will get this done." And they wouldn't do it. Chapter 11 begins a very sad scenario. But the first 10 chapters are God getting His people ready. If Dwight Eisenhower is famous for being an expert on organization and logistics and getting men ready to do a hard job and organizing all the men underneath him, God is infinitely better at organizing His people and getting them prepared for what is to be their life calling. "I've called you to be mine. I've called you and given you certain promises, and I will fulfill them. Now I'm going to get you ready to fulfill those, fulfill your calling and all the things I have ready for you." And that's what we're going to look at today. First of all, God's going to prepare His people for lives of battle. God's going to prepare His people for lives of battle. Then second, He's going to prepare them for lives of holy separation. "You're not a Canaanite. You're not a pagan. I don't want you to live like that anymore." Third, He's preparing His people for lives of worship. All your Christian life, God is going to be bringing you back to the original reason He created human beings. "I want you to know me." And as I was talking with one of the brothers between Sunday school and church, one of the great themes our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, particularly in the book of John, is, "I've come on a rescue mission to save you." Why? "So that you can know the Father like I've known the Father for all of eternity." The most blessed thing in all of existence is knowing God. "I've come so that you can know me, and in knowing me, I will introduce you to the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." And God has called His people to lives of worship. And by mean worship, I don't just mean sitting in here listening to sermons. I don't mean simply singing psalms. But as in the new heavens and the new earth, and we have our resurrection bodies, all of existence, everything you do in the new heavens and the new earth will be done in the presence of God and with a fullness of heart out of worship to God. What you have wanted to do and hope to do, as one businessman said, "I'd like to have one day at work where I can just devote all that I do and I know I'm doing it to the Lord and everything that happens is unto the Lord." well, whatever work the Lord gives us to do, and heaven's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp as in old Looney Tunes cartoons, but heaven is in the presence of God, managing the new heavens and the new earth, enjoying the new heavens and the new earth. You will be in the very presence of God, and that which your heart has ached to do once, if but briefly, you will do all day, every day, everything you do, from smelling a flower to eating a pineapple to talking to one of your fellow believers. It will all be done out of conscious love and gratitude to God, in fellowship with Him, seeing something of the glory of God unfettered by sin. God calls us to lives of worship, and He's going to prepare His people for lives of worship. And finally, He's going to prepare His people for lives of walking with Him. I'm not sending you in by yourself. He's not a cosmic football coach who, as he tells you, whispers something in the ear hole of your helmet, and then as you run out on the field, he pats you on the backside and says, well, go get him, Tiger. But you're out there on your own, and the coach is on the sideline. God goes with His people. God goes before His people. As we'll see, the very first thing in line as they're marching into the Canaan is the Ark of the Covenant, where God has promised to live with all the, you know, the tabernacle, and inside the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies, and inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit, is there above the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the Ark of the Covenant and all the accoutrements, that goes out in front. God's going to lead His people in the Promised Land. And so they have to learn about how do you walk with God? How do you live your life walking with God? And we'll look at that. So these are the four things we want to cover in the time we have. God prepares His people to fulfill their calling. First point, God prepares His people for lives of battle. As I meditated and read over this portion of the scriptures, it dawned on me the parallels, which are all through the Bible, but the parallels between God preparing His people in the Old Covenant and God preparing His people in the New Covenant. In Numbers chapter 1, God orders that the men of Israel be numbered to serve in the army. God has an army. God has His people be numbered. The leaders are appointed in verses 4 through 16 and verses 17 through 26. The numbers of all the different groups are recorded. And then it mentions the fact that Levites are exempted because they assist the priests in the service of the tabernacle. During the Vietnam War, if you had a ministerial deferment, you didn't serve in the army unless you wanted to serve as a chaplain. And like the Levites, you were exempted from military service. So he lists in chapter 1 those men who are going to be numbered and have to serve. Every able-bodied Israeli man was called to serve in the army. In chapter 2, it talks about how the tribes of Israel are organized in formation around the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. If you have a bulletin with you, you might have noticed, or if you read ahead, there's a center panel. And in the center panel is an overview of this portion. So let's read it together. The theme of the book of Numbers is the journey to the promised land of Canaan. It's opening 10 chapters, covering a mere 50 days. We're covering 50 days in this lecture. Describe how God organized Israel for the march from Sinai to the promised land. To appreciate their theological significance, it is necessary to look backwards to the books of Exodus and Leviticus, as well as forward to the land of Canaan. Exodus tells how God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt and made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai that He would be their God and they would be His holy people. That's Exodus 19. This covenant relationship meant that God would actually live among them. Israel was therefore instructed to build a palace suitable for their divine king, the tabernacle. You might stop and say, wait a minute, it's kind of a crummy palace, to be quite blunt. I mean, wouldn't you expect something bigger and ornate? But we worship a God who is not above dwelling with us. These people are living in tents as they're traveling across the Sinai Peninsula. God says, I'm not too high and mighty to come down and live with you. And as really, it's really a symbol of Christ Jesus, who in John 1:14, John says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, who do you think that is? It's referring to the Lord Jesus. And so it's a place for a king suitable for their conditions. Later, he would have a temple built. But while they were in the wilderness wanderings, while the rest of the people lived in tents, he did not have a portable marble temple that these people had to carry every brick and every stone every week and set it up in a new place. No, he says, I'm not above living in tents, but it's a special tent. It's an ornate tent. It's a set aside as unique and holy tent, the tabernacle. Just a month before Numbers opens, this tabernacle was consecrated and the glory of God descended on it. And that was captured, we saw in Exodus 40, and we'll see it again in chapter 7 and 9. The book of Leviticus has as its theme, again, we just finished Leviticus, the holiness of God. It therefore describes how the holy God must be worshipped through animal sacrifice, the substitute. It notes the appointment of a high priesthood to lead the nation's worship and to intercede for the people. It gives instructions for eliminating the impurities of sin from the people in the tabernacle. It concludes by explaining the moral demands of holiness in family life, being a good neighbor, and even caring for the poor. There is relatively little narrative or storyline in Leviticus. Most of it is legal regulations predominant. In Numbers, which we're now in, the situation is reversed. The history is all important and the laws are fewer. Generally, they're discussing problems that arose in the wilderness. These opening 10 chapters show how the holiness principles of Leviticus were put into practice in the organization of the whole nation. Here, symbolism is very important. At the center of the camp stood the tabernacle, where God was enthroned above the ark and the Holy of Holies. Around the tabernacle camped the priests and the Levites, guarding it to prevent ordinary Israelites entering without careful preparation. Beyond the Levites camped the secular or non-priestly tribes, drawn up in battle order as befits the people of God. Both at rest and on the move, the camp was organized to express symbolically the presence and kingship of the Lord. These people are in battle array. They're going out, and he has the tribes organized in formation. And if you have some of the study Bibles, they can show you a diagram where the different tribes were in relation to the tabernacle. At the center of the formation when it was encamped was the tabernacle. And God was really and symbolically at the center of all they did. God was in the midst of his people. He didn't have the tabernacle be off on the side, but the tabernacle was to be in the center of all the people of God and symbolizing his centrality in our lives. In chapters 3 and 4, it describes various duties. Who's supposed to do what? Well, the priests were set apart to serve God. We know that. But they were only to work in the tabernacle. They weren't to be soldiers. At the first Passover celebrated in Egypt, God required that the firstborn of every family was to be dedicated to him. I'm going to pass over and spare your firstborn if you have the blood of the Passover over your door. But I require that you dedicate your firstborn to me. Well, God says, I'm going to adjust that now. I'm going to require the Levites. They're going to be the firstborn, and all the Levites are now dedicated to me. And I'm not going to have them do secular service. They're not priests, but they're not going to have regular jobs like regular people. They're going to assist the priests, and much like deacons, that's the closest parallel I can think of, they're to work to serve me, to serve the priest in serving me. It was their job to set up and take down the tabernacle. It was their job to carry everything for the tabernacle. It was their job to assist the priest in guarding the tabernacle. And then even a census is taken of the Levites. So he's showing, okay, we're getting organized here, and every army has organization. The church has organization. We live in a day when people like to be free spirits. It just has to come naturally. But God didn't tell the people, well, just do what comes naturally. Just let it flow and see where you want to camp and see how things work. You can't have a society where you just let things flow because sin will predominate. If you take this military information and step back and go, well, how does that apply today? Or what does the New Testament say? Well, the New Testament has a lot to say about spiritual warfare and spiritual battle. The lives of the Old Testament believers were plagued by external enemies. They had the Philistines, and they had the Babylonians, and the Egyptians, and the Assyrians, and the Persians. They had various external enemies. But they were also plagued by fellow Israelites, who, while they might have had the covenant sign of circumcision if they were a male, they never had their hearts changed. They were not spiritual Israel. They didn't have the faith of Abraham. They said, well, I'm a Jew. Okay, I'm in this thing with the rest of my fellow Jews, and yeah, I go to temple because I'm a Jew. I go to tabernacle because I'm a Jew. But their heart wasn't really in it. And people like that, if you have a large number of them, are a great drain upon true believers who just, you know, finding somebody to talk to who really cares about these things, who really experiences the reality of these things, is so very important. As I remember one high school student telling me, I can't wait to go to college because I didn't know any high school students who really love Christ or walk with Him. A lot of kids profess to know Christ, but didn't live for Christ or talk about Christ or really acted like they knew Him, except once in a while they'd show up at Christian meetings. But in college you could find people who they really were living for Christ. They didn't have to profess Christ, but they chose to, and they were trying to walk with Christ. It's hard if you are around people who aren't really Christians, but kind of mumbo-jumbo go through the outward signs. And also they were plagued by their own hearts, because nobody on this planet is without sin. When God causes a person to be supernaturally changed, what Jesus called being born again, that doesn't eradicate all sin and evil from your life. It does change you significantly and substantially, but you are not without sin until you get to glory, until you get to heaven. And God, and the great promise there is a new body without sin. Sin is eradicated in the new resurrection body. We will not have sin. And that's our great, great hope and anticipation. But we can say, even as an Old Testament believer does in Psalm 51, David says, Lord, cleanse my heart. Create in me a clean heart. And so you have Old Testament believers who had external enemies like the various pagan nations. They had their fellow Israelites who were physical Jews but weren't spiritual Jews. And then they had the traitor in their own heart. Would you cleanse my heart, Lord, because there's still sin that has significant chunks of my heart. And then the new covenant. Well, don't we face the unholy Trinity, the threefold enemies of the believers? We face the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world in the New Testament means the aggregate, the sum total of unbelievers and what they think, and what they value, and what they think is right and wrong, and morality and truth. And this is really good music, and this is really a good political candidate, and this is a great movie, and this is a good novel. And worldlings think together because they're people of the world. But we as believers have to fight not only the world around us and the air we breathe, which is poison, but we have to deal with the flesh, or that's a phrase Paul uses for remaining sin. We have sin in us after we're Christians. You know, as I've said many times, the hottest tears I or you will ever cry is for our remaining sins. Lord, if you could just rip this out of my heart. Lord, look what I've done. Lord, I've done it again. And that's a battle we have to face. The world, the flesh, and then finally the devil. There is Satan and his fallen angels who are opposed to the people of God. We're going to be having an elder deacon meeting on Monday night to go over the budget for next year. And my devotional is on why are things so hard in the Christian life and why can they be so difficult? Well, what does the history of the Bible teach about spiritual warfare? And who, if he could, as we saw in the book of Job, if he could, he would destroy everything in your life, and then he would destroy your life. And he'd love it if along the way he could get you to blaspheme God and curse God. But we have an implacable enemy. We have spiritual enemies in high places, the New Testament talks about. We have the devil and his fallen minions. Well, we don't live in the physical kingdom of Israel, but we do live in the spiritual kingdom of Christ. We have enemies. And so, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, we're told that we have spiritual warfare and that we should wear our spiritual armor. And so has God prepared us as new covenant believers? Yes. We have the helmet of salvation and the chin strap buckled. It's got a double snap, the new ones. In the old days, you're lucky if you had a face mask. In the olden days, I'm older than Hank, so maybe Hank never had this problem, but you wanted a certain kind of face guard. And if depending on what position you played, you had more facial help than others. And nowadays they have two chin straps when they used to have just one. But you want to wear your helmet and you want to have the breastplate of righteousness. Soldiers in Iraq or Afghanistan wear a Kevlar vest, which will stop most rounds of bullets that you get hit with. And the idea of a breastplate of righteousness is that as the evil one shoots fiery darts against you and accusations, well, look what a crummy excuse of a Christian you are. Well, Lord, if it was all about me, I would never be a Christian, but it's all about the kind of Savior Christ is. And I have Christ's righteousness. I'm not trusting in my own righteousness. I'm not trusting in the kind of week I had. I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ as my standing, as my adequacy before you. And God is well pleased, and that is our safety, our breastplate of righteousness. And we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have the shield of faith. We believe God and His promises when we're come under attack, we can fight back with the sword of the Spirit, and we have the belt of truth around our waist, and the various truths of Scripture, the things that go with that, and then the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. God says you're in spiritual warfare. You're fighting not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the fallen beings, so to speak, in high places. And so we have a spiritual warfare, and it's not wholly unlike what the children of Israel had to go through, only as Second Corinthians, Paul says, your enemies are not other people. Your enemies are spiritual realities, for example, as opposed to other religions of the world. Christians aren't to kill their enemies. They're to love their enemies and seek to have the enemy's heart transformed by a supernatural work of God. God, the one true and living God, says, do you know what I do to my enemies? I change their hearts. I simply move my scepter, and this person who hates my guts and wants nothing to do with me and finds it either oh so boring or oh so disinterested or oh so hateful, suddenly have their whole nature and disposition changed, and they love the one they formerly hated, and they see the beauty of one they previously didn't even want to consider. And we serve a God who like this, and so we don't go over with swords putting up to people's neck and say, convert or die, as Islam did when it came on the scene in the 7th century. But we say, Jesus Christ loves to save sinners. And if you don't have Christ as your Savior on Judgment Day, you'll be eternally condemned. And missionaries have gone and given up their lives in the hopes that people who currently hate Christ will see their love for Christ. And some of them have been martyred, loving to the point of death in order that others might see Christ. But we do not wage war in a physical manner, but a spiritual manner, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ and destroying false speculation. The false ideas, like in Sunday school, we talked about, is everything relative? Is truth relative? No, it's not. Well, what do we do with people who do believe the truth is relative and there is no absolute truth? Do you punch them in the nose? Does this feel like a relative nose punch? Or does it feel like an absolute nose punch? Well, no, we don't hit people. We don't attack people. We don't physically do them any harm. But we seek to argue with them, persuade them. The difference between John the Baptist persuading people, coming with many words, he sought to persuade them. With many words, the Apostle Paul sought to persuade them. Christianity is a religion of persuasion. It's not a religion of coercion, as some are. And so we seek to persuade our opponents that they've missed the boat, that God is merciful and patient, and that we've all missed the boat, and that He graciously saves us and opens up our eyes. We have resources such as, instead of priests and Levites, we have pastors and teachers to open the Word of God to us. And in God's army, not a single Christian is exempt from God's army. Every one of us is in God's army. Now, one of the things that hurts an army is that some of the soldiers are kind of AWOL, or some of the soldiers are asleep on duty. If you're not self-consciously realizing that you're in a spiritual battle, and if you're not self-consciously walking with Christ, then your guard post, the place where you're serving, is defenseless. And inroads can be taken into the local body of Christ if you as a believer are not walking with Christ or not participating in spiritual warfare or kind of living in a la-la land temporarily. All kinds of things can be driven through your sector because you weren't engaged. But today, we are a people who we are to be ready for spiritual warfare. Our lives are at stake, the lives and well-beings of our loved one. I've been in the ministry long enough. I've had friends who have paid a high price for being involved in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare can get very ugly and very nasty. Read the book of Job. How hard was it? What kind of hellacious things might you have to go through? And if you think, well, I'm just a layman and I'm just going to be over here and really hard things don't come here, or I'm a wife or a mother and we don't do these battle things. Those are messy. Those are for men. We like doing doilies and things like that, and we make stuff for the soldiers, but we don't actually fight. Well, that's just romantic foolishness. You're in the battle too, sister. And if you don't wear your spiritual armor, if you're not prepared to live a life as one of God's soldiers, then you're going to be hit far too often and wounded far too often, because maybe God will use it to bring you out of your la-la land. But we're all spiritual soldiers. We are all engaged in following King Jesus. And the opponent, the enemy of our faith, sees the person who is not wearing their armor, who doesn't have their shield of faith, can't find the sword of the Spirit, and left the belt of truth somewhere. They're just easy pickings. Easy pickings. And so, anyway, God's preparing His people and preparing them for spiritual battle. In their time, in their situation, He prepares us, and we're better prepared than the people of God were there. The second point is God prepares His people for lives of holy separation. Chapters 5 and 6 is God preparing His people to be different. He shows that in times of war and peace, I want you to be a holy people. And so, He first of all, He makes sure that there's no uncleanness or unholiness among them. In chapter 5, the first four verses, He deals with physical defilements. If you had a physical defilement, you couldn't go and worship unless you were first of all cleansed. In chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, if you have an interpersonal defilement, if something has happened between you and another believer, you need to make that right before you can come into the presence of God and worship. In verses 11 through the end of the chapter, in verse 31 of chapter 5, what if there's a marital problem? What if you have a spouse who's unfaithful or you think is unfaithful? How do you deal with that? Well, He's dealing with things that are going to be happening over the course of the next 40 years. And I'm preparing you, He says. Don't think that you can, and we all do it. I don't really have to be holy unless I have some spare time, because I'm busy right now doing other things, important things. But when I have some spare time, some downtime maybe, some leisure time, then I can devote to personal holiness. And He said, no, holiness is what you do all the time. In chapter 6, He has a portion here dealing with people who say, Lord, I'm so thankful for what You've done for me. I'd like to make a vow and commit my life more wholly to You. And that's called the Nazirite vow, not Nazarene. Jesus was born in Nazareth. And if you're born in Nazareth, the New Testament calls you a Nazarene. But if you had a Nazirite vow, if you took a Nazirite vow, like Samson was an example of that in the Old Testament, and probably Samuel before him, if you took a Nazirite vow, you wouldn't cut your hair. And not all the football players with long hair coming out the back are Nazirites. It's just a cultural phenomenon today. So let's not be naive. But you let your hair grow, you didn't drink alcoholic beverages, you were very careful not to be ritually defiled by touching dead bodies or things like that. But you would say, Lord, I want to vow to live an even more separated unto You life than I had previously been living. I will devote more of my time to serving You and less of my time to what I used to be involved in. Now, the New Testament doesn't say that you need to make vows. It doesn't forbid taking vows, but the New Testament says, Your word ought to be Your word. You don't have to take a vow based upon me to show people you're really telling the truth. You ought to be as good as your word, as they used to say. You ought to be that if you make a handshake and say, I promise to do it, He was as good as His word. Well, nowadays, even if you have 10 signed contracts, you're lucky if you can get one of those contracts to really be binding on a person's conscience. But if you choose to make a vow, the Bible says, then by God, you'd better obey it. You better fulfill it, because before God, you said you would do it. And here we have people who, out of love for God, want to make a special vow. And God says, that's fine. And He lets them do it and gives instructions for how to do that. And you think, well, what is it helpful to us to look over these people's shoulder and see that there's some people who went to great trouble to live even more separated lives. Now, it doesn't say that the rest of the Israelite people looked at them and said, ooh, those people, they're so holy. They're going to take special vows. They're going to really work at being spiritual. That doesn't come across. We do see that throughout the Old Testament, if someone does take a Nazirite vow, that they were respected by others, and that's something He chose to do. But you know how our hearts are. If somebody is particularly walking close with the Lord, and if you're not, you can do one of two things. You can be convicted and change, or you can, and it is a defense mechanism, say, look how they're trying to be so holy, and who do they think they are? Well, we'd hate it if they came out and say, look how unholy you are and how are you rationalizing your life. But people who aren't walking with the Lord tend to rationalize they're not walking with the Lord and judging and putting down people who are seeking to walk close to the Lord. In both Testaments, we're called to be holy. And holiness is your mark of whether or not you're a Christian. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which is not how to become a Christian, the Sermon on the Mount is basically, this is what people who are in my kingdom are like. He's not saying this is how to get into the kingdom. He's not saying this is how to become a Christian. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is explaining, citizens in my kingdom are different from citizens in the kingdom of this world. This is what my citizens are like as various aspects of their soul and their character. And he says, one of them is, we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We're to aim at absolute holiness. Did Jesus expect every single Christian to hit absolute holiness? Well, the short answer is no. And almost 99.9% of all the reliable theologians in church history have said no. We're to aim at it, but because of remaining sin, we'll never attain it. Now, sadly, a couple of famous theologians, one in the 18th century and one in the 19th century, said, oh yeah, we can do it. Now, neither of them claimed that they ever attained it, but some of their followers go, we did. Now, no one ever went back and interviewed their spouses or their kids or their close friends and said, really, was that guy perfect? Imagine that. Perfection doesn't come until we get to heaven, until we have a resurrection body. But in the meantime, we are to pursue holiness. And in fact, Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue holiness, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And I can almost remember to the day when that verse dawned on me. I had read it before, but I always said, you know, I was in full-time student work. I was ministering to my fellow students, or what had been my fellow students. And I'm in my early 20s, and I'm witnessing the students. And the idea was, you know, if you're not pursuing holiness, Steve, they're not going to see Christ in you, which is true. I mean, I can't be living an unholy life and claim to be a Christian who's walking with God. But that's not what the verse says. Without holiness, me, no one. No one who professes to be a Christian, but who isn't following Christ and pursuing holiness, is going to see the Lord. It's saying, Steve, if you don't want to be holy and are not working at it, you're going to have a rude awakening on Judgment Day. You're not a true believer. Now, you could read a fat book like Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections, but I can give you the short version. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And I remember taking a couple of days to think about this. Well, I wasn't living a gross life, but it really wasn't. Was it really settled and clear whose life I was living? Am I going to live for the Lord, whatever that involves? Or am I going to hold some back and still live for Steve, and you have kind of a compartmentalized life? These things you do for the Lord, and these things you live for Steve. And I realized painfully that I was living this compartmentalized life, and I wasn't pursuing holiness as my absolute job description. What's on my to-do list? Be holy. What's number two? Refer back to number one. I mean, my job description was to be that I was to be holy 24/7. And that hadn't been my mindset. And I was rebuked that it hadn't been my mindset. And they say water is the universal solvent. In your Christian life, no matter what you're going through, if you pursue holiness, everything will work out. Holiness is the universal solvent for every Christian need. Humble yourself before the Lord and pursue Him. Humble yourself before the Lord and pursue Him. And your lack of clarity, your lack of understanding, I don't know what God wants me to do. Pursue holiness. I'm not sure what I should do with my career. Pursue holiness. I'm not sure who I should have as my spouse. Pursue holiness. Holiness is the badge of the Christian. It's on the blazer when we have our family picture taken. And here's the family of God, and we're all wearing matching blazers. And it says, holiness unto the Lord. That was written on the high priest hat, or what would they call that special hat a high priest wore? The high priest hat. Anyway, he had said, holiness unto the Lord. And that's what we're to be, and the New Testament says. We're to be holy people. You know, holy, if you talk to some people, sounds really fuddy-duddy, like, does my wife have to wear her hair in a bun? I don't know if anybody's wearing your hair in a bun today. But, you know, and do you have to look like really drab? And do you have to wear drab clothes? And do you have to just act drab? And no. Holiness is conformity to God's revealed will in the Scriptures. People would say, well, the Puritans, they were really drab people because they pursued holiness. No, that's the wrong lie put on the Puritans by people who succeeded them when the Puritans were thrown out of office in England. But the Puritans were people who had great joy. They had celebrations. They had parties for weddings, parties for the ordination of a new minister. Just think of it. God's given another minister to his church. They would have parties for that. They were people who enjoyed intimacy in marriage. And we can honestly say that what we understand now is Christian marriage was given to us by the Puritans. And the joy of marriage, married love, is given to us by the Puritans. And the joy of loving our children was given to us by the Puritans. They were people who knew how to have great experiences in God. But holiness is not a universal drab experience. Holiness is fulfillment by enjoying all that God has for us His way. We're the best equipped army in the history of the world. I was watching Oliver North on a video some of you have seen explaining how we have the best trained, best equipped, best this and this military in history. And I won't argue with physical warfare, but I will say that we are the best equipped army in the history of the world. We're united to Jesus Christ by indissoluble grace. We're united with Christ and we can never be separated from Him. We're fully pardoned by Christ and we wear His perfect righteousness forever. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who's always propelling us and keeping us going. When we fall down, we get up because the Holy Spirit propels us. We have the Word of God in our own language to guide us, to warn us, to encourage us, to teach us, to reprove us. We have the body of Christ for mutual aid and encouragement and accountability. We have gifted teachers that God gives to the church to equip us. We have the promises of God and the eternal purposes of God for our certainty. Christ is interceding for us every day and will make it, as he told Peter, Peter, you're going to fall, but I've prayed for you that after you've turned and get up, you'll strengthen your brethren. And he prays for each of us every day. We're incredibly well-equipped people. So not surprisingly, at the end of chapter 6, God instructs Moses, when you pray for the people, particularly in public, I want you to say this. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, and this is the famous benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And earlier in the book of Leviticus and Exodus, we saw that the Hebrew word peace doesn't mean the absence of war. The word shalom means total blissful happiness. In every sphere of your life, may you know the blessedness of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Sometimes we think God's looking the other way. The Bible says he's always looking at his children. His face is always turned toward his children. Have you ever seen an overly busy parent talking to someone and they're holding a child and the child's trying to get the parent's attention and the parents are more concerned about etiquette and stuff? I'm talking right now. You need to learn not to interrupt. Okay, all that. But maybe there's a reason why the child, you know, like there's something running down the side of your coat that the child would want to alert you to or something like that. And the child might have a valid reason for getting your attention. So the child might even grasp your face and turn it in their direction and say, I'm talking to you. I need some help here. You never have to do that with the Lord because his eyes are always upon you. There has never been a millisecond of your life that he has not had his eye upon you. Never a millisecond. And so when it says, may he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, if God's looking at you and he has a smile on his face, I suspect good things are coming. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, his countenance being his face, and give you peace. May he look upon you with this great, huge smile of approval, and may he grant you unlimited blessings in all the different spheres of your life. That's something to pray as a benediction over God's people. And based upon all the things he's giving to them, this is just a public acknowledgement of what God's doing for them. The third thing was God prepares his people for lives of worship. In chapter 7, the people of God donate generously to the ministry and maintenance of the tabernacle. You kind of go, what is this all about? Well, God had the tabernacle built. We know about that. How are you going to take care of it? How are you going to pay for the people who work there? How are you going to keep it supplied? Well, I don't know. It's just going to happen. I guess someone's job is to do those sort of things. I don't know. I don't pay for the tabernacle. We have our own issues. You know, money's tight right now, and we're living in tents, and we just don't have a lot of extras, so somebody else is going to have to take care of the tabernacle. And interestingly, this is the longest chapter in the first five books of the Bible. In the whole Pentateuch, the first five books, this is the longest chapter. And it's almost all about them giving to the tabernacle, about the generosity of the people. And it appears that the leaders of the 12 tribes got together and they said, we're all going to give the same thing. We're all going to be equally generous. And it's interesting. David records his mighty men of valor who served in his army. Paul likes to talk about the faithful men who served with him, if you read his epistles. Half a dozen times he refers to men like Epaphras, Epaphroditus, Titus as faithful men. But here, God records the names of the representatives from the 12 tribes, from each of the tribes who came up and said, we're going to give all this to the Lord for the service of the tabernacle. To put it another way, if the hearts of God's people grow cold and we don't see the value of the substitutionary sacrifice and the preaching of the Word of God, then we're not going to give very much and the tabernacle will languish or the churches will languish. And one of the signs of your spiritual health and mine is if I'm not seeing the value of the substitutionary sacrifice, of speaking of the work of Christ, applying the work of Christ, the Lord's Supper, all these kinds of things, and the teaching of the Word, then I'm frankly not going to be very generous. I'll be kind of close-pocketed because I can spend my money for more valuable things. You know, we really do need this new gadget, and we need this thing, and we need that thing, and we don't have the money for these other things because these are more important than how I esteem the finished work of Christ. In both Testaments, God loves a cheerful giver because such people have warm hearts that discern the value of what God's done for them in Christ. Why would God pick me out of all the people in the world to choose to save me? As R.C. Sproul said in The Holiness of God, I've only ever had one person in my entire ministry ever ask me, why would God be merciful and save me? You know, there's the accuser, why wouldn't God save my so-and-so? And they are upset because somebody they thought should be saved and deserved to be saved wasn't saved. But Sproul said, I have a bigger question. Actually, he quoted this woman as saying, I have a bigger question. I don't understand why God would save me. And Sproul said, that's exactly my question, because I know my heart. And why would God be merciful to me? Why would he give his son for me? That's a conundrum I have not found the answer to, other than, as the Bible says, it pleased him to do so. And a cheerful giver never gets over that. In fact, I'm less getting over my salvation than I was when I was first saved. Even though it was a wonder to me then, given how I was living, but it's more of a wonder now. Not that I'm doing all the same things I did in my BC days, but I can still have insight into my own heart and its fallenness. And God would choose to save someone like me. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, he goes on from talking about their giving to maintaining the golden lampstand. You kind of go, well, this is unnecessary information. Talk about didn't have a need to know. Who gives a rip, and as some of us would think, about a golden lampstand and maintaining it? There's only three pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. There's the altar of incense, or the altar of the bread of the presence. There's the altar of incense, and there's the golden lampstand. Those three pieces of furniture. A table that you put the bread of the presence that was symbolic, and then there was an altar that you burned incense on, and then there was a golden lampstand. And the reason why there was a golden lampstand was because there was no light in the outer court or in the holy place, and if they didn't have a lampstand, the priest would be working in the darkness. There was light in the Holy of Holies, but it was supernaturally provided light. God the Holy Spirit, in what is called the Shekinah glory, a visible manifestation, there was a pillar of fire. Above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, here's this pillar of fire, and that was the illumination of the Holy of Holies. The high priest who went in there once a year had that light to work around. But in the holy place, on the outside of the Holy of Holies, in the other part of the tabernacle, there was no source of light except the lampstand. And if you let the lampstand go out, it shows that you're not really thinking because the priest can't operate in the darkness. And it shows you're not taking this whole thing very seriously because the priest can't do their duty in the darkness and everything just shuts down. It's like saying, we don't care if there's lights, we want the pastor to do his job, but whether we have lights or heat is immaterial. And it's the job of the priest to maintain the light because They can't do their duties in the dark, so you have to make sure that the wicks are trimmed, the light source is reliable. And what does it say about us in the New Testament? We don't have to worry about lampstands, do we? Well, I mentioned the electric lights here, but, you know, Christ is the light of the world, and he says you Christians are to be the light of the world. And in Revelation chapter 1, it does talk about the lampstands again. But it says each individual church has its own lampstand. And Christ walks in among the lampstands, checking out each church, how are they doing? And if a church ceases to be faithful, and Christ said, I'll just pluck its lampstand up, I'll take the light away from it, I'll take the symbol of the Holy Spirit away from it, I will. This church can just go on and be in darkness. And one of the churches, he called a synagogue of Satan. So, we need to take seriously even something like maintaining the lights, which we kind of think, right, I guess we couldn't see our Bibles, we couldn't read our hymn books. It would be difficult if we sat in darkness. But here it's symbolic of the spiritual light and whether or not we take seriously that responsibility. In chapter 8, verses 5 through 26, it says, okay, now here are the Levites. They're to be assisting the priest, and we're going to have a public dedication service. And they're to be like living sacrifices, and we have to have sacrifices made for them. And then they're going to give themselves to the Lord. Representatives of the 12 tribes will come up, and they're going to lay their hands upon the Levites, transferring, so to speak, their responsibility to the Levites. You're our representatives. You men will represent us in the service of the priesthood. And you're not priests, but your full-time job is to assist the priest in the worship of God and symbolizing that you're representing us. Representatives from the people came and laid their hands on them. It was their job to assemble, as I said, and take down the tabernacle when it was moved. It was their job to help the priest in guarding it. They were the final defense. In fact, should they be attacked while they're in camp at night and somehow the pagans broke through, it was the job of the Levites and the priest to protect the tabernacle from incursion from pagans. So we have the dedication of the Levites to do their job. So in the first part of the chapter of this section we saw in chapter 7, the people didn't just give, but they gave more than enough giving. And then in chapter 8, we saw the lampstand, there was more than enough light. And then here we have more than enough help. We have all these guys, the Levites, who are assisting the priest to do the work. And the final section of this part is chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, where it talks about they're going to celebrate the Passover again. They haven't celebrated in a while, but there were 2 weeks into the second year of Israel's existence. It's been the beginning of the second year since they left Egypt, and now they're going to celebrate the Passover again. The Passover was called a night of solemn observance to the Lord when it was first celebrated. And so it would be like our 4th of July. We symbolize our nation's independence by celebrating the 4th of July every year. The Passover was to be to Israel their independence from Egypt, their celebration of being no longer under Egypt's rule, no longer enslaved, as they called it, and as they were, but they should be free. And so Passover was both a political in a sense, but it was a spiritual day of liberation. And we have something in the New Testament that says that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're really celebrating Passover. Christ shed his blood as the Passover lamb blood was shed. And you would take the blood and you would wipe it over the door and on the side post of your door. And when God sent the death angel to take out the firstborn of every family, Egyptian or Israeli, if he saw the blood, he would pass over that house and your family would not have the tragedy of taking the firstborn. But now each individual believer has the blood of Christ, so to speak, over the door of his heart. And when the death angel, so to speak, comes on Judgment Day, we will be passed over because God's Passover lamb has already been shed, has already been killed for us. We have the blood of Christ atoning death, and our sins are not being counted against us anymore. They've already been dealt with. We have no outstanding charge against us. We're free men and women. In chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, there's two warnings. First of all, there's a warning about, well, you know, this isn't really convenient in our family right now. We have other things we're doing. And he says, don't let convenience keep you from celebrating Passover. Well, we have some guests in our tent. There's some non-Israeli guests in our tent. If you have, and he's talking about things that are not just happening now, but when you get into the promised land and you have some people from outside Israel who are visiting, he said, don't use that as an excuse not to celebrate the Passover. And it's a good reminder. I've known people who didn't go to church because they had company. Well, we wouldn't want our guests to feel bad. We don't mind if God feels bad, but we don't want our guests to feel bad. Well, bring them to church. You could do them good. You know, bring them at Sunday night. At least, you know, Hank's nicer than I am, so bring them Sunday night. But, you know, bring them to church. Why would you want to insult the Lord saying, well, I wouldn't want to offend man, and after all, I am a man pleaser, and I would want them to like me, but I'll just claim 1 John 1:9, and God will get over it. I think you're more of a man pleaser than a God pleaser if you stay home because you don't want to offend people who are visiting from out of town, or you have unsaved relatives who come to visit. And, well, they would be offended if I took them to church. So it's okay to stay home and disobey God, who commands you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There's still a lot of application for these kinds of things today. God's warning them if they don't observe Passover in the prescribed way, he says, I will cut you off from Israel. And we are to keep the atoning death of Christ at the center of our worship. This is a section on God prepares his people for a life of worship. And all these things are related to worship. Are we giving ample money to support the tabernacle? Are the lights on? Do we have adequate help? And finally, am I disciplined and faithful in observing the Passover or the Lord's Supper? Final point, and I'll close. God's preparing his people for lives of walking with him. And that's the first 10 verses of chapter 10 and the end of chapter 9. And how this comes together for this is he says, first of all, this is how you know what to do. When the pillar of fire settles upon the tabernacle at night, then you're going to camp there for the night. When it turns into a pillar of cloud in the morning and gets up and moves, you're to move the tabernacle with it, and all the people are to move. This is basically, he says, how you know what to do. When I move, you move. When I stay put, you stay put. Now, you kind of go, wait a minute. It was that simple? It was that simple. God said, I've given you the Holy Spirit, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. As the pillar of fire descends and covers the tabernacle, you stay put. If the pillar gets up and moves, that's a sign you're to move the tabernacle, and the whole nation is to get up its tents and move. This cloud is called in Hebrew the Shekinah. That's where we get the phrase the Shekinah glory, a visible manifestation of God. And it was on the tabernacle, and then especially in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, that the high priest would find that pillar of fire hovering above the Ark of the Covenant and the golden lid called the mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrifice was splashed upon it, symbolizing that God would see the atoning death of the sacrifice and forgive the sins of the people, because inside the ark were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. What do believers have today? You say, well, you come to the church at night and there's a fire that comes on the church at night. And that, well, we don't have that, do we? We don't have a visible sign. But if the Shekinah glory, if the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire were the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, what has the Holy Spirit given us today to guide us? Well, it's real simple. He says, I've given you a written word. Didn't speak it in your ear so you can forget it. Didn't share it with someone else who hopefully will pass it on to you faithfully. I've given you the word of God that the prophets and the apostles have had written down. And this is my word to you. I will live inside you. And I will illuminate. The word illuminate means to turn on the light. We measure the light-giving power of a light bulb by how many lumens it has. Each of these light bulbs has so many lumens. The number of lights in this room was chosen by a light expert who consulted with us to say, if in your church you do a lot of reading, like reading the Bible and reading the hymn book and explaining things that you write, okay, if your church needs a lot of light, you need so many lumens in this room to make this room lit properly. Well, God the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds as we read the scriptures, and he helps us to resonate with what we're reading. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have, it illuminates the Word of God, which he inspired, which he caused the prophets and the apostles to write. And he empowers and equips pastors and teachers to spend their lives to study this stuff, to teach it to you. So it's another blessing on top of that. So we have the inspired, written down, illuminated Word of God now directs God's people. We don't need something as clear but as vague as a cloud. I mean, the cloud does move. That's a sign. But what's going to happen? Well, the Scripture gives us lots of more information than the cloud does. And we have the sure Word of God that the Scripture inspired to help us. But there's another means, too, which comes, and it's kind of a strange thing, at the first 10 verses of the next chapter. Because beginning at after verse 10 is they're going to get up and move. And they're going to move to disaster. And they're going to fail to believe God. And they're going to fail to obey God. God's doing all these things to prepare them. And they're going to go, can't see it. Don't want to do it. Dire consequences. And this is the biggest chunk of laws and details of information. Much of the rest of the book of Numbers is tragic things, tragic choices that people make. Can Christians make tragic choices that affect their lives? Yes. Can God forgive them? Sure. Does that undo them? Not always. If I broke your nose because I punched you in the nose, and I repented, and I paid for the surgery, but you have a messed up septum in your nose the rest of your life, I can't undo my sin. I may weep for it the rest of my life, but I can't undo it. And Christians can make tragic choices. It's naive to not to think so. Yes, God forgives, but he doesn't always erase them. There's a lady in Texas, Carla, what was her last name, who killed several people. And she professed to have become a Christian while in prison. And she got some heavy hitters from televangelists. And you know, those guys are always right. And the televangelists were saying, she's become a Christian. We've interviewed her. We know 100% she's a Christian. And she shouldn't pay the death penalty. And then Governor George Bush of Texas said, she did the crime. She'll do the time. In that case, she'll be executed. And she'll just go to glory. But I'm not going to worry about trying to decipher whether or not she's a Christian. She did this wrong thing. And she may have become a Christian in prison, but she's done these awful things and killed several people brutally. She's going to pay for her crime. Can Christians die prematurely? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that several members of the church in Corinth were sick in bed, and several of them also had died because they were joking around and screwing around and not taking seriously the Lord's Supper. So I take it from that one passage alone that God can shorten believers' lives. And he's not saying they're not believers. You just got your life shortened. And we're going to see these people mess up their lives with some tragic choices and choices we don't want to make. But in chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, he says there's one more way by which God's going to direct his people. And he directs them to make silver trumpets. And you're going to hammer out the silver and you're going to cover a trumpet with it. You're going to have these silver trumpets. And when you hear the silver trumpets, it's time to get up and get ready to go. And when you're out in battle, you hear the silver trumpets. And when you enter the promised land, it'll be for gathering the people or for announcing the year of Jubilee. Well, so do Hank and I, are we taking trumpet lessons in the hopes that we can really direct you and you're going to be paying closer attention? No, in fact, the New Testament says that the trumpet that we have to look forward to listen to is the trumpet that will announce the end of time and the return of Christ. Paul tells the Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the announcement of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." And he closes 1 Corinthians 15, that great passage on the resurrection, with that same promise that there's going to be a trumpet blown on the day of the return of Christ, and all of history comes to its conclusion, and time as we know it comes to an end. And that will be the last great use of a trumpet by God as a guidance for the people of God. Everybody will hear it. There won't be any question. Did you hear? What was that? Was that a trumpet sound? There will not be any question. You won't look for the replay on television. You're going to know what it is, that Christ is returning. Believers, we are well-equipped people. God has equipped us. We looked at how God was preparing his people for battle. God's prepared us for battle. We have spiritual warning. We have spiritual armor. We know who our enemy is. We know some things of his strategies. We're prepared for living holy lives. God's done all kinds of things to prepare us to live holy lives. He saved you. He's given you the Holy Spirit to indwell you. You're united to Christ. You're wearing the righteousness of Christ. You have the Word of God. You have the people of God. You have the promises of God. You have the purposes of God. God's prepared us for our lives of worship. He's taking care of the fact that we can come together. And why would God be pleased to see somebody like me coming to Him? Because Jesus Christ atoned for all my sins. And there's always a smile on His face when I come in Christ's name to worship Him. Every time I come, as miserable as an excuse of a Christian as I may be, there's always a smile when I come trusting in Christ. Because I'm not looking to myself. I'm looking to Christ. And that pleases God. And all the things that God's done to make us prepared for worship, He's given us ample monies. He's given us ample helpers. He's given us ample light. We have many things to be thankful for that we can worship Him. And finally, He's preparing His people for lives of walking with Him. Our whole life is to be a life of walking with Christ. Where He says in His Word to go, we go. What He says to do, we do. And when He says stop doing something, we don't have to wait for a cloud to come up and say stop here. The Word says don't do that, so I don't do that. The Word says do that, and so I'm supposed to do that. So we have no excuse, and we're like the people of God here. They really have no excuse what they're about to do. And it's only the mercies of God that we're under a better covenant and that we have a great Savior and that He doesn't treat us always as our sins deserve. We're not going to be studying the book of Numbers next week. We're going to take a week off and I'm going to preach my sermon. I preached at Howard Dyle's semi-retirement service.